Good morning, friends and brethren. I'm delighted to see all of you here this morning, even though I suspect that at least some of you would have been even more delighted to be seeing me an hour later. That's just how it works at this time of year, I'm afraid. Don't blame me, blame the government. I was reading an article the other day that said that the reason why we have daylight savings time at all is because it makes people spend more money because there is more light when people do shopping. So that explains, I think, why we are all in this fix together. Regardless of whether our morning has been advanced by an hour or not, though, it is still good for us to be here, good for us to glorify God, and good for us to learn and study together from His Word. A few weeks ago, I was visiting James Hensley, and as we were talking, he mentioned that he had four questions that he would like me to answer. And he revealed what his questions were. And one of the four wasn't much help to me professionally, because the fourth question that he asked was, did God create Satan? And that one's not much of a sermon starter, because so far as I have ever been able to find, there is nowhere in the Bible that says where Satan comes from. And I prefer not to speculate from the pulpit. However, there was a lot more to be said about James's other three questions. And I don't know whether James intended this or not, but it seemed to me that they all kind of shared a similar theme, that they all fit under the same umbrella. And because that was so, I could put them all in a single sermon. And with that in mind this morning, let's consider the three awe-inspiring topics of heaven, hell, and judgment. The first thing that James wanted to know when we were talking was, is heaven real? And this is a truly excellent question. They don't get a whole lot more important than this one, because if the answer to the question is no, then all of us who are here this morning are pretty much wasting our time, and we might as well go home. Thankfully, though, this is a topic to which the Scripture speaks quite clearly. And the first thing that the Bible tells us about the reality of heaven is that it is fair to say that heaven is more real than earth is. And for evidence of this, look with me at the fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians. This is actually a passage we read together a couple weeks ago. And in 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 4, Paul says this, "For we know that if the earthly tent which is our house is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life." In this text, what Paul is really doing is comparing earthly existence to heavenly existence. And the metaphor that he chooses to describe our lives on earth is that our earthly lives, our earthly bodies, are like a tent. And that's particularly interesting to me because Paul, of course, was a tent maker. And so he had a better idea than just about anybody how fragile, how frail something like a tent was. That even nowadays, if we're out camping and we're sleeping in our tents and we hear something growling and snuffling around in the darkness outside our tent, then that is not the most secure feeling in the world. And Paul wants us to understand that our lives on earth are like that, that they're filled with fear, they're filled with danger, and ultimately, just like a tent, it doesn't take very much to destroy them. By contrast, our lives in heaven, Paul says, are more like a house, particularly as compared to a tent. That A house is a far more permanent construction. It's not something that's so light that you can just pack it up and move it around. It's something that offers you stability and safety and security. And so it is with the day when we will put on those heavenly bodies and live forever in heaven. Here there is danger. There is safety. Here there is impermanence. There is eternity. And so when we consider these things, even though we can see this life and we can't see that life, it is still true that when we weigh them against each other, it is really this life that is much more the illusion than that one. In addition to making this point, Paul wants us to understand that heaven is where our citizenship is. Look at what he says about this in Philippians chapter 3, beginning with verse 20. He writes, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself." So there it is, friends. By virtue of being Christians, Paul wants us to understand that we are citizens in a heavenly kingdom. And this is a very significant image for Paul to use here. Because after all, 2,000 years ago when the New Testament was being written, citizenship was a big deal. Especially if you had that gold standard of being a Roman citizen. A Roman citizen, somebody who is a citizen of Rome instead of just a citizen of some province, a Roman citizen had all kinds of rights and privileges that others did not. And because Paul happened to be a Roman citizen, there are several places in the book of Acts where his citizenship figures prominently into the story. Paul wants us to understand that our heavenly citizenship is like that Roman citizenship 2,000 years ago, or even like U.S. citizenship today. It's something that gives us rights and privileges and benefits that not having that citizenship would not. That we are better off as having these heavenly citizenship rights. And not least of these rights is that finally when God invites us into his heavenly kingdom, then we are among those who get to enter there. Because this is so, because our citizenship is in heaven, and heavenly citizenship is so important, this means that as Christians, we need to put that heavenly citizenship first and our earthly citizenship second. As wonderful and important as it is for us to be American citizens, that pales in comparison to the importance of being a citizen of that city that is made without hands. And because being a citizen of heaven is more important, that tells us, too, how we ought to live. We shouldn't get so caught up in all the political goings-on of this life because they do not pertain to that citizenship that is most important. And indeed, throughout our lives, we need to be putting that heavenly citizenship first, making sure that we are living for that life and that kingdom, not this life and this one. Similarly, the Apostle Peter wants us to recognize that heaven is the place where our inheritance is. And here look at 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 3. Here the scripture says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Once again, friends, this is a figure of speech that the writers of Scripture and indeed the Holy Spirit have chosen with great care. Just as we know what it means to be a citizen, so we know what it means to receive an inheritance. And normally, an inheritance is something that we think of as bittersweet. Because on the one hand, we get all that money and possessions and whatever else. But on the other hand, the reason why we are receiving that inheritance is because somebody we love just died and they left it to us. And usually we are in a position where we'd rather have the loved one instead of all of their stuff. So it's not by accident that Peter is focusing us on this bittersweet nature of receiving an inheritance. Because what he wants us to do is to remember that even though it is wonderful that we have all these blessings awaiting in heaven for us, the reason why we have them is that somebody we love died. And that somebody, of course, is Jesus. And all of those blessings laid up in heaven, those are what he has bequeathed to us. It is also true, though, that in addition to being something that you get when somebody dies, if you actually want to receive an inheritance that is rightfully yours, there are conditions that you have to fulfill. It doesn't mean that you are earning that inheritance. It just means that there are some things that you have to go through first, that you have to put the will through probate. If this is all tied up in some kind of inheritance trust, then you have to turn 25 before you get free control of the money. And so on. It is likewise true that there are conditions that we have to fulfill before we can receive that heavenly inheritance. Specifically, we have to be faithful until death before we can receive it. And if we don't, then we haven't fulfilled the conditions that God requires us to fulfill. There can be some guy out there whose rich uncle died and left him everything. But if this guy never bothers to put the will through probate, he doesn't get a dime of that money. You have to go through the process. And so too it is for us, friends, that if we are not faithful, then we will forfeit that heavenly inheritance. Finally, and perhaps most beautifully, the Scripture tells us that heaven is where God is, where the Lord is. Look at what Jesus himself says in John 14, beginning with verse 1. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. It's funny, friends, that over time I have found that there are certain passages of Scripture that I associate with certain people. And to me, John 14, 1 through 3 will always be the Jesse Fugit passage. Because if you were putting a song service together, and you went to Jesse and you asked him to do a reading, and you allowed him to pick the reading, the passage that he would always pick was John 14, beginning with verse 1. Because above all other texts in the Bible, that was the one that Jesse loved. And it's easy to understand, I think, just why Jesse loved it so much. Not only is this one of the most beautiful texts in the entire Bible, but it is also one that is freighted with meaning. Because it tells us that in this this world where it's so easy for us to be overlooked and forgotten, that Jesus has not forgotten any of us. That even if we are the humblest Christian out there, even if we're a complete no-counter in the world's eyes, we matter to Jesus. And what Jesus is doing right now is he is preparing us a place where we can live with him forever. This is a particularly interesting passage, I think, because the beauty of this promise is something that only a disciple can understand. Because if you have somebody who is religiously indifferent, somebody who has never had any concern for the things of the Spirit at all, to somebody like that, it's simply not a big deal for them to have the opportunity to live forever in heaven with Jesus. They don't know Jesus. They have no interest in Jesus. That doesn't appeal to them. It's like being locked in a room for eternity with a stranger. But by contrast, for those of us who are disciples of Christ, who have sat at his feet and learned from him and sought him and loved him, then what greater promise can there be than the promise of spending eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ? It simply doesn't get any better than that. And so for us, it is fair to say that the most significant thing about heaven is that heaven is the place where God is. And it is the presence of God that makes heaven heaven. Before the Lord's Supper, let's reflect on all of these things. Let's reflect on this great promise, this great hope that Jesus has set before us. Let's reflect on his love for us that led him to purchase this hope for us with the blood that he shed on the cross. And finally, let's reflect on what this hope means to us. Let's examine our hearts and determine what it reveals about our lives. Because really, there are two ways that we can look at this hope of the eternal inheritance. Either it is the thing that matters most to us in this life, or it is something that doesn't matter enough to make a difference. There is no third way. Let's examine our lives then, and consider where we fall on that as we partake. As some of you have already figured out by now, possibly, the second question that James asked me is the parallel to the first. And that is hell real? Now, on one level, this is kind of a strange question. After all, the Bible does not offer us a third possible definition or third possible destination in the afterlife. And yet, a Pew Research study that was instituted last year revealed that of Americans, 72% of them believe in heaven, but only 58% of them believe in hell. So I guess either the other 14%, they just think that everybody goes to heaven, or possibly they are simply confused. But regardless, this is clearly a subject about which some confusion exists. Interestingly, the main source in Scripture about hell and what it is like is none other than Jesus. This, I think, would surprise a lot of people in our society who tend to look at Jesus as sort of a milquetoast hippie in a bathrobe. But when we look at what the Bible actually reveals of Jesus, which is that he was a stern prophet who came to call his people to repentance, the emphasis that the teachings of our Lord place on Jesus make a great deal more sense. First of all, the scripture points out through Jesus that hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. Look with me here at the 25th chapter of the book of Matthew and verse 41. The scripture says, "Then he will also say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels.'" This isn't even really the main point of the context, but it's interesting that Jesus describes hell in this way. After all, there are a number of similarities that exist between mankind on the one hand and fallen angels on the other. Both groups knew what God expected, and both groups, at some point in their existence, chose the devil instead of choosing God. They chose rebellion instead of obedience. However, from that point on, things change pretty dramatically. As the Hebrews writer tells us, God does not give help to angels. God only gives help to the descendants of Abraham. For us, God has prepared a redeemer to us. God offers mercy. By contrast, though, what God has prepared for the fallen angels, the rebellious angels, is hell. And the only thing that God will do for them is to mete out justice. There is no hope for mercy if you are a fallen angel, and hell is the destination that God has created for them, along, of course, with the devil himself. That's not true, by contrast, for any human being. What God wants for all of us is to obey him and be saved. It is not God's will that a single human being should perish, but that all of us should come to repentance. And the sacrifice that he prepared for us, Jesus Christ, is so powerful that if all the world repented and returned to Jesus, then the power of the blood of Jesus would be sufficient to redeem every one of them. That's what God wants for us. That's his plan for us. That's what he has prepared for us. But at the same time, it is also true that we have free will, so that we can refuse to obey the will of God, that we can reject the path to salvation that he's laid out before our feet. And if that's what we do, even though hell was not prepared for us, then hell is where we will end up. There are also a number of evocative ways that our Lord describes the nature of hell that make it quite clear that even though hell is not the destination that God desires for us, it's still not a place that we want to spend eternity in. First of all, the scripture depicts it as a place of torment. Look with me at Mark 9, beginning with 47, where we have Jesus once again speaking. And he says this, "If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." Here, our Lord is quoting from the book of Isaiah and describes hell with two particularly unpleasant, two very vividly unpleasant images. The first of these is that hell is like being immersed in unquenchable fire. And as I was thinking about this, it called to mind a Valentine's Day experience that I had, about 10 years ago now. This was when Lauren and I were still living in Beaumont. And I decided that what I wanted to do for her for Valentine's Day was that I wanted to bake her a homemade pizza from scratch. And so I did this. And at the time, we had a pizza stone, one of those that sits on the metal racks. And so I put the crust in the oven to bake it first and took it out of the oven to put the sauce and the cheese and the toppings on, and without even thinking about it, reached out and grabbed that metal rack barehanded. And the upshot of that was that Lauren got to finish fixing her own Valentine's Day dinner while I sat miserably with my hand in a bowl of ice water. And I have a pretty high pain tolerance, I think. But that hurt. And likewise, friends, I think all of us have seen an animal corpse, like a roadkill or something like that, that's been sitting out in the summertime for a few days, and it gets to the point where it is just seething with maggots. What Jesus wants us to understand is that hell is like being burned in fire forever. He wants us to understand that being in hell is like being eaten up by maggots forever. And I don't think that hell actually has literal fire in it, or literal maggots in it. We're speaking of spiritual things, of course. But there is no doubt in my mind that hell is not a place that I want to spend eternity. Similarly, Jesus presents hell as a place of darkness. Consider here Matthew chapter 25, beginning with verse 29. For to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Dear friends, I think this is a place where careful attention to the specific words that our Lord uses will yield great dividends of understanding. He doesn't only describe hell as a place of darkness. He describes hell as a place of outer darkness. And here's why I think this is significant. Today, we live in a country where we're not normally in physical danger. For us, a house is a place that is basically shelter from the elements. 2,000 years ago, though, in the time of Christ, when there were all kinds of wild beasts and bandits roaming the countryside, being in a house, being in a village, what that meant for you was security and freedom from danger. Because it meant that while you were sleeping, that the bad guys or the wild animals couldn't sneak up on you and kill you. This was why belonging to a group back then was such a big deal. Because if you were in exile, you were off by yourself and you were most likely dead meat. And so for Jesus' audience, what this image of outer darkness would have conjured was an image of being forever in fear. Forever unsafe. And that, I think, is what Jesus wants to convey to us here about what hell is like. That it is not merely a place of physical torment. It is a place of mental suffering and mental torment. And the best way that I can think of to explain what that mental feeling is like is in a horror movie. At the beginning of the movie, you've got that teenage girl, and the killer is sneaking up on her, and she's fooling around with something, and she doesn't see the killer coming until that last moment when she turns around, sees the killer with upraised knife, and screams as she is killed. In the movie, that moment of sheer mind-numbing terror is short-lived. But I think what Jesus wants us to understand is that in hell, that moment of terror stretches on forever. Finally, Jesus wants us to understand hell as a place of separation. Let's look here at Luke 13, beginning with verse 26. Then you will begin to say, "We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets." And he will say, "I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers." In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being thrown out. This, I think, is returning us once again to the theme of exile, except this time, Jesus is not presenting hell as an exile from what? He is presenting hell as an exile from whom? A few moments ago, we described heaven as the presence of God. Where God is, that is heaven. In the same way, friends, where God is not, that is where hell is. And this, I think, is something that is significant even for people who have not sought the Lord. Because whether we are faithful Christians or not, God fills the lives of every one of us with blessing. Jesus tells us that he sends the rain on the just and on the unjust alike. That even the complete atheist is somebody who has his life warmed and filled with good things by the constant providence of God. In hell, though, God takes that providence, those blessings that the inmates have taken for granted, and he withdraws them. And where God is not, there no good thing can be. There's a sense in which this reflects the justice of God. Because, after all, what it means for a disciple to be a disciple is to spend his whole life diligently seeking God, diligently seeking Jesus. What it means, though, to be an unbeliever is to spend your life diligently rejecting God, diligently saying, "No, no, no, I'm not interested." And so on the day of judgment, what God gives to everybody, believer and unbeliever alike, is nothing more nor less than what they have been seeking. The unbeliever doesn't want God? Well, fine. God is going to leave the unbeliever to his own devices. And I fear that in tragic irony, all of those people, they will see their mistake. They will recognize just who it is that they have been rejecting. But they will see that mistake too late. Because the God who sought them all their lives, they will now have eternally lost. The third of these three questions that James wanted to have me answer, that I wrote down, is this. Will God condemn all unbelievers? Will all unbelievers be condemned? And I didn't ask James for clarification at the time, but here is what I think is behind the question. From time to time in a Bible class, you will have somebody float this hypothetical about a tribesman in the remotest Amazon who has no contact with civilization. And so he is born, lives out a full life, and dies without ever hearing the gospel. And the question is, will God really condemn somebody like that to hell, even though he never heard the gospel and so never had a chance to be saved? That, to a lot of people, I think that doesn't seem fair. Nonetheless, the biblical answer to this question, will all unbelievers be condemned, is an unequivocal yes. And for proof of this, consider with me this text from the first chapter of Romans. Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 18. Here, Paul reports this. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. This, of course, is in the first part of Paul's great proof that all men are under sin, and therefore all men need a redeemer. All men can only hope for salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. What makes this text particularly relevant to our question is that in this whole chapter of Romans, and certainly in this section, when Paul is talking about those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, those who should have obeyed and honored God but didn't, here he is not talking about disobedient Jews. He is not talking about people like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Instead, this group of people who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, these are Gentiles, people who did not have the written word of God. And Paul's argument is this, that whenever you look at the things that God has made, whenever you look across the ocean at sunrise, or you look up at the stars at night, those things proclaim to everybody that there is a God, that there is a God who should be honored, that there is a God who should be served. And that is just as true in the remotest Amazon as it is here in Joliet, Illinois. That even when that Amazon tribesman looks up at the stars, he still sees that there is a God. Those stars are still teaching him that he has obligations to his Creator. And when he refuses to honor God as God deserves, that Amazon tribesman is sinning. The point here, friends, is that it is not rejecting the gospel that causes men to lose their souls. Instead, it is the rejection of God. And the Bible is not the only way in which God reveals himself. And so when people have the opportunity to find God through nature, and yet choose not even to look for him, then they are under sin just as much as we are. The gospel is the cure for the disease, but the disease exists even where there is no gospel. However, just as there are people who see the witness of God in creation and reject it, so too, there are those who see God in creation, in the natural world, look for him and find him. And here, for an example of this, look with me at Acts chapter 17, beginning with verse 26. Paul says this about God. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. The point is, friends, that the witness of the creation doesn't only condemn men. Instead, it can call them to repentance, too. And in connection with this, I can't help but be reminded of a brother I knew when I was in the Dallin Road Preacher Training Program. He, in fact, was one of the elders there at the time, although he has since passed on. This brother's name was Victor Campbell. And Victor was an Englishman. He was born and raised in the United Kingdom. He was raised as an atheist. And as many Englishmen do, when the time came for him to be an adult and get a job, what he chose to do was to become a sailor. He went away to sea. And so here is this atheist out on the ocean. And one day, Vic is standing at the railing of his ship. And he is looking out across the watery expanse. And he has a thought that he never had before. And the thought is this. I see this. There must be a God. And from that time on, Vic's life took a dramatic turn. After many adventures, he found his way to Southeast Texas, he became a Christian, and he eventually became an elder in the church. And it all started when he saw the witness of God in nature. That, to put things in the terms of Acts 17, what Vic did is he saw God, he groped for him, and he found him. Because even for an Englishman who was raised as an atheist, God was not very far away. And that brings us, finally, to the third and perhaps most heartening element of this answer. And that is God's promise about those who are honestly seeking for him. Look with me at what Jesus says about this in Matthew chapter 7, beginning with verse 7. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. What this text tells us, friends, is that everybody out there who is honestly seeking for God is going to find God. We don't have to worry about that honest seeker in the darkest Amazon who is never offered to hear an opportunity, or who is never offered an opportunity to hear the gospel. Because God's providence is going to make sure that somehow, some way, he is going to have that chance to find God. That is exactly what seek and you will find means. And here, I can't help but be reminded of our brother Randy Lee, who was a member here for several years before he moved to New Mexico. Randy was somebody who was raised in a denominational church. But as he grew to adulthood, he started reading his Bible. And he realized that what he was reading in his Bible didn't line up with what his church was doing. And so he said, this can't be right. And he left and he went on to another church. Same thing happened. He went on to another church and another church and another church. Finally found his way to the church at Cherry Hill. Couldn't justify their institutional practices from the Bible. And so finally came here. And his reaction, once he compared what we were doing to what the Bible said, was, yes, finally, this is what I've been looking for all my life. Now, The fact that people have dishonest hearts, that's not God's fault. That's their fault. And what God says to those who are honest is that if they seek, they will find. It is, after all, God's desire that no one should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And if somebody is looking to repent, somebody is looking to offer worship and service to God, then of course God is going to make sure that they get the chance. That is nothing less than who God is. And so we, who aren't in that position to begin with, don't have to be worried about that. I recognize that all of this covers quite a bit of ground, that we are considering both possible halves of man's eternal destination, and also God's desire that we should go to heaven rather than be condemned to the torments and the darkness of hell. This is precisely why Jesus came, so that anybody who truly wants to seek God can find him. And this promise is just as true for everyone who is here this morning. That if you are considering your life, and you recognize that there is sin in your life, then on the one hand, that's not a good place to be. It's about the worst possible place to be. Because being dead in our sins is the worst possible problem that a human being can have. That means, friends, that if we continue in our sins, then we can only be eternally lost. But because of God's mercy, he offers us a way to salvation through Jesus Christ. And through Jesus, no matter what we have done, those sins can be washed away, that we can be given a fresh life, a walk with Jesus, that if we are faithful, we'll end not in hell, but in heaven. So if you are here this morning and you have not been baptized into Christ, you have not obeyed the gospel, that is the first thing that you must do. The Bible tells us that as we believe in Jesus and his power to save, that as we repent of our sins and resolve to live for Jesus, that as we confess Jesus as our Lord and as the Son of God, and as we are baptized for the forgiveness of our sins, as we do those things, those sins are washed away and we need fear the wrath of God no more. Or it could be that you are a Christian, but you've been living in an ungodly way, and you feel the need to acknowledge that ungodliness publicly and seek his forgiveness through prayer. Even though we often fail him, God is merciful. And if we repent, then he will forgive. And if you would like our help in coming before the Father, then we'd be happy to pray with you this morning. Whatever your need is, recognize that even though sin is a disastrous problem, it's not a problem that's too big for God. Come to him now, while we stand and while we sing.